time. So I thank Darcy, especially for his help yesterday. Darcy has the patience of Job because I kept hitting the wrong buttons. And brethren, our lesson for this morning, as announced, is the gates, or are the gates of Jerusalem, from Nehemiah, the third chapter. Now, just a brief overview before we get into our lesson as such, in which is going to be a bit of a history lesson upon which there are, we believe, some prophetic aspects of the story of salvation from the first Jesus sacrifice at the first advent through the Lord's return and on into the kingdom. Now, the restoration of Israel after having been in captivity in Babylon is a story. The return of the children of Israel is a general picture of the restoration of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. And based upon that, we think there are possibly, and we invite your consideration on this lesson, some particular, I'm looking for the right word here, illustrations of the process of the restoration of mankind. Our next, I have to move my series of pictures out of the way. Thank you for that. Is at first we want to touch base with the principal individual involved in this story, who was Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we believe, brethren, is a type of Christ, and a few simple illustrations of his position, his activity, were that he was the he's called the cupbearer, but that seems like a poor description of a very important individual who really was the right-hand man or advisor to the king, who was Artaxerxes at this time. He came from a far country to restore, speaking of Nehemiah, came from a far country from the area of Susa or Babylon back to 700 plus miles to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild that which was lost. He was mocked for doing the work of God. He was falsely accused. He set the oppressed free. After 3 days, he began the restoration. He reinstituted the Sabbath, he cleansed the people of their pagan practices, and he restored the people of God to God and their covenant. Then he returned to the king, and then after a period of Jerusalem for a second time to complete the restoration of the people to God. So we think these were a few illustrations. Can everyone hear me okay? I just got a flash on my screen saying I had an internet
I hear you.
fault. Okay, I just
You're
got a
fine.
flash on my screen that said internet connection, some issue. So, okay, very good. We'll continue. Okay, brethren, so establishing that Nehemiah was a type of Christ, we go on from here. And part of the premise of our lesson for this morning is that the gates and the walls of Jerusalem that were built under the supervision of Nehemiah are typical of the prophetic work of salvation through the gospel and millennial ages. And interestingly enough, if you've never noted this before, if you look at this little picture here of the shape of Jerusalem at the time, it seems like a long little sliver, but that was the area of Jerusalem that's specifically under consideration today, because this is the shape of Jerusalem at that time, when Nehemiah returned to refurbish, rebuild the walls, and redo the gates. So our premise is that the walls and gates are typical or prophetic in the story of salvation. There are a couple of scriptures in Isaiah, the 60th chapter, that tell us that the walls and the gates are pictorial of salvation, and these are beautiful kingdom pictures. These give us a little bit of a premise of basing our thinking that there is a prophetic aspect to the gates and to the walls. And Isaiah, the 60th chapter, Isaiah, the 26th chapter, talk about salvation and open the gate that the nations may enter in. And also, just if you're taking notes, Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10, which we won't illustrate or cite here, also is a similar prophetic application to the walls and gates of Jerusalem as being prophetic in the kingdom picture. Now, I want to give you just a little historical background on the time setting. We're particularly focusing in on Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and that commission of that time. And this is here in the yellow box here. And if you'll see, we've cited the date of 455, the beginning of the 70 weeks. And Artaxerxes, this was the 20th year of Artaxerxes. He was the king at the time. The background to this, you're well familiar with this, brethren. Why all of this was such a significant story back here to 606, the destruction of Jerusalem, the 70 years of desolation of the land, and then leading to Cyrus and his decree to return the people. We'll have a little more on this. And then Darius having... renewing the decree of Cyrus, the temple being completed, and this date is somewhat problematic. It, give or take a few years, it was around 516, and we'll have a little more to say on all this, but we just kind of wanted to set the you know the story. Israel had sinned, and the next slide illustrates from 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 24, 25, and Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. All of these litanies of sins upon Israel, the people, the king, Zedekiah, and the priests. Whoops, I hit the wrong button first here. So between the people, the king, the priests, they had all sinned. And they were all responsible for bringing this calamity upon them. They had violated the Sabbath. And what was the high point or the most significant aspect of the Sabbath? It was the Jubilees. God brought Nebuchadnezzar upon Israel to punish them for their sins. And therefore, God brought 70 years of desolation to the land to fulfill the Sabbaths, which is what 2 Chronicles 36 says, the latter verses of that chapter, as a penalty upon Israel. And so indeed, they were taken into captivity. The walls were pulled down in large part. The gates were burned, and the people were taken, carried into exile. And we're so familiar with that 137th Psalm, that people were, tens of thousands of people were taken to Babylon, and they wept when they remember Zion. They realized the responsibility of their sins. And may my tongue cleave, verse 6, to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And so the people were in terrible despair, having taken into captivity. However, the Lord did not abandon them. The Lord did not leave them, because indeed we know in Ezra, the first chapter, we are told that the Lord raised up Cyrus, and he was prophesied in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and spoken of in Jeremiah, that the Lord would raise up, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to free the people and allow them to go back to their homeland. And it is fascinating as historians, through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we were told of various groups at different times and different intervals returning to Jerusalem. And returning to the land of Israel. It says indeed that the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people to return. But you know, it's fascinating. Almost all historians are in accord that perhaps 50,000 approximately returned to the land of Israel and came back to the area of Jerusalem. But the majority of Jews remained in Jerusalem, Jerusalem in Babylon, in the area of Susa in Babylon, because it was the center of the known world at that time and great commerce and prosperity. And so many of them lived very well. Back to the slide that we had illustrated before, and of course, this is the time in 536, the decree of Cyrus and the return of the people, and the first thing that they did was to attempt to rebuild the temple. But we know that the temple had issues in being rebuilt because the people received opposition to their reconstruction of the temple. And so the many Jews that continued to live in Babylon, it's fascinating that in this period of time here, as I'm illustrating with this laser pointer, was Daniel was still in Babylon at the time. And over here in the book of Esther, who was the king in the book of Esther? It was Ahasuerus. Who was he? He was known also by the name of Xerxes, the great king who challenged Greece and whose empire went all the way from India down to, the scriptures say, to the eastern coast of Africa, etc. It says that in the first few verses of the book of Esther. And who was Ahasuerus, Xerxes, one of his queens was Esther. So it's interesting, brethren, think of this. Artaxerxes was Xerxes' son. Queen Esther was his stepmother. So he must have, such a wonderful woman, he must have thought very well of both Esther and his right-hand man, Nehemiah, and so was favorably disposed to deal favorably with the children of Israel. Excuse me one second. I have to mute just one second so I can cough. Excuse me. Okay, next slide. So this is the period of the time of the reconstruction of the temple under the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Yeshua. It took them 14 years to build the temple. And most historians are in agreement that the temple was, I'm not going to say rudimentary, but it was nothing like the glorious Temple of Solomon. It was pretty basic until it was refurbished and enhanced in the time of Herod, in the time of Jesus, as we came to know the temple at that time. And it is believed roughly around the year 516 that the temple was completed and dedicated. However, the people were still in great despair because the walls and the gates were not built up, and the children of Israel in Jerusalem were challenged and threatened by the enemies of Israel in the area. And so we come to it's a bit of a background, all things you're well familiar with. So then we come 61 years later, from 516 to 455. The story begins in Nehemiah, the first chapter. Nehemiah hears from her brother, from his brother, that the children of Israel in Jerusalem are in great affliction because of the opposition they're receiving. The walls are broken down, and the gates, which were burned in the time of the Nebuchadnezzar in 606, are still burned. And Nehemiah beseeches God for help and direction. And this prayer of Nehemiah beseeching the Lord continued for 4 months. So Nehemiah finally comes before the king, and he is of such sad countenance that the king says, "What's wrong?" And he tells them that the land of his ancestors, where his forefathers are buried, is the people are in terrible despair. He asks for help for the people to repair the walls and the gates, and he even asks the king for timber. And it says, all of this is granted by the good hand of God. You know, just a little side note, brethren, if you look at this picture here, you'll see on the right-hand side of the king a woman sitting. And the Nehemiah, the second chapter, tells us that the queen sat next to Artaxerxes. Now, we don't know, but we'll know in the future. Most commentators believe that that queen perhaps was his stepmother, Esther, and that's the reason that it's specifically mentioned in Nehemiah 2:6. So Nehemiah gets the commission by the good hand of the Lord, and he returns with others to Jerusalem. Now, after 3 days, he inspects the walls and the gates at nighttime. He meets with the leaders of Jerusalem, and he gives them his plan of restoration, to which they all uniformly rise up and say, "Let us rise up and build." So they're all encouraged by Nehemiah, who came prepared for this restoration work. However, in Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, we're told that there were enemies of Israel, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. They threatened to violently stop the rebuilding work. But under Nehemiah's direction, using prayer and watchfulness, the work continued, with some of the Israelites arming themselves against the enemies. The story of the work and the rebuilding is amazing. It says in Nehemiah 6:15 that this work of restoring the walls and the gates took 52 days. It's almost incomprehensible. And it was completed the 25th of the month of Elul, which is the latter part of September on our calendar. And our lesson for today will primarily focus on the rebuilding of the gates, and we suggest to you for your consideration that they have some prophetic value for our thinking of restoration, the work of salvation. Now, here is a picture of Old Jerusalem at the time, and you can see that Jerusalem, you know, the area of Jerusalem encompassed a goodly area that isn't really part of this story, because this area here is the area that I'm outlining here, is the area that the particular rebuilding of the walls took place. And this, of course, is Moriah, where the temple was. This is Ophel, where, this area here, where the king's palace was, and this here is the city of David, the lower portion here. So now we have a little mock-up presentation that someone had prepared here. And in Nehemiah, the third chapter, brethren, it is very specific that it delineates the reconstruction of the walls and the gates, and they are given in a very specific order. it is noteworthy and appropriate that we should mention there were in ancient Israel more gates than the 10 gates that we're going to look at specifically this morning. However, those 10 gates, we think, are specific to this lesson with regard to the restoration and prophetic value of the story from Nehemiah, the third chapter. So they begin, the first gate that is mentioned is the sheep gate. And we will return to these, brethren, so you don't have to keep all these readily in mind at the moment. The first gate that is spoken of, the restoration work was done on the northern side of the city of Israel, was the sheep gate, followed by the fish gate. And then on the western side, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung or refuse gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, or we also know it as the golden gate, and then finally the inspection gate. So this is the order in which the gates were repaired, beginning with the sheep gate all the way through, following from going to the left and down to the bottom and then up, and finally the 10th gate was the inspection gate. Now, brethren, our premise is that these gates are typical or prophetic, and we partly base this on the fact that the first gate and the ninth gate, which was the east gate or golden gate, are defined in scriptures for us. And so we take that definition that the scriptures give us of these two gates, one applying to the first advent, and then the golden gate particularly applying the eastern gate to the second advent. And we inquire whether there may be some connection or symmetry of sequence and meaning to these various gates. The first gate, the sheep gate, Jesus said, "I am the gate of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." And so it is, we believe this first gate is a picture of Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The sheep gate was the place where sacrificial lambs were brought to the temple to be sacrificed. So we believe this first gate illustrates Jesus' sacrifice at the first advent. And interestingly enough, as you go through each of these gates and the walls and the rebuilding, it gives the list of the individuals who worked on the restoration of these gates, and in several instances their names are very suggestive and perhaps applicable. One of the foremost builders of the sheep gate was the high priest, and his name Eliashib means God restores. So it is indeed a picture of the physical restoration, and we believe in the larger context, a larger picture of the work of salvation, of God, restoration of mankind, here beginning with the sacrifice of our Lord. And then the ninth gate, we are told in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, in the next slide, the 44th chapter, that the eastern gate is the picture of where Messiah, the glory of God, where Messiah, here identified as the glory of God in the 43rd chapter, and here in the 44th chapter, where the prince enters the gate. So we believe that this is a picture of Jesus' second advent, and that is pretty much universally recognized by all Christians, as the eastern gate is in Ezekiel's temple was pictured as the return of our Lord in grandeur and glory. And so again, our premise is that the first gate, the sheep gate, illustrates Jesus' sacrifice at the first advent, and the ninth gate, eastern gate, was the gate to access the temple, the gate through which Messiah is revealed. The East Gate is also known as the Golden Gate, and we believe, brethren, it doesn't just illustrate Jesus' parousia or second advent in invisible presence, but his manifestation to the world of mankind. Okay, so let's now go back to the sequence of these gates in Nehemiah the third chapter. Before we do that, we'll just show you a picture of the existing eastern gate, which is this area here, and here would be the Temple Mount, where of course the Mosque of Omar is, and this is the picture of the east gate as it exists today, and this of course was built in the 16th century by Saladin to stop Messiah from entering, because he blocked up the gate entrance and put tombs in front of it, thinking that would of course stop Messiah, whatever the rationale is there. So here we are, brethren. We have discussed the sheep gate, which was on the northern side here. The next gates in their order, as given in Nehemiah the third chapter, are the fish gate and the old gate. Now, based on working off of the premise and the understanding from Scripture that the sheep gate is a representation of Jesus' sacrifice at the first advent, we believe the fish gate and the old gate are representations of the work of the disciples from the first advent on. Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," Matthew 4:19. Through them, the message of salvation, through his disciples, the message of salvation would be spread far and wide. The old gate, brethren, I think it's interesting, follow the old paths. Well, particularly, consider Jesus' words. We think it's a continuation of the charge to the apostles and the early disciples to spread the gospel. Consider Jesus' words in John 4:35-38. "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white. They're ready for harvest already. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that which you have not labored." And here is the point. "Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So Brother Russell suggests on this that the other men are the patriarchs, the prophets, and the holy men of old through whom God worked. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are continuing their work, the work of restoration, of trying to bring people back to God. These two gates, brethren, the fish gate and the old gate, illustrate the time of the apostles and the early church before the tares took root. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed a good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the apostles fell asleep in death. The enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away," Matthew 13. In reprint 580, Brother Russell says, "During the apostles' day, such special gifts as discernment of the spirits enabled the disciples, the apostles and early disciples, to prevent tares from getting in amongst the wheat, hypocrites from getting into the church." So, interestingly enough, We believe, brethren, as we're following through chronological order here, from this point, the old gate, to the next gate, which is called the Valley Gate, and we'll illustrate that in just a second, represents the period of time from the Apostles' Day to the corruption of the church, ultimately uniting with state in the 4th century under Constantine. And so our next slide illustrates two more gates, which are called the Valley Gate and the Dung Gate. Now, if you look at this illustration, this is looking from the west. This is, let me hit my little laser here. This is the western wall here. Here's the Valley Gate, which you can see, and then the Dung Gate, which is the refuse gate where they threw the garbage that was burning morning, noon, and night to destroy the refuse. Interesting that the Valley Gate, we believe, brethren, was a gate to the Valley of Hinnom. And this gate illustrates a valley of despair, the time of corruption in the church. In the year 325, at the Council of Nicaea, the Roman Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the religion of the empire. And with this, pagan rituals were adopted and brought into the church, and spiritual regression ensued. A long period, a dark age followed, and the whole church, true church, was banished to the wilderness. Corruption in doctrine and in moral practice followed. And this is somewhat pictured, brethren, we believe, by things that took place in the Valley of Hinnom. In the book of Chronicles and Kings, we're told that in this area, in the Valley of Hinnom, is the area where Ahaz, Manasseh, and others sacrificed their sons to Moloch. These are Jewish leaders who succumbed to such pagan ritual, such corruption, as to sacrifice their sons to that pagan god Moloch. Can you believe that? Pagan corruption of its worst kind that was put ultimately to an end by good King Josiah. And then we come to the Dung Gate, and this is really a fascinating, the refuse gate. And rather than being a place of completely negative in the sense of being the refuse gate, we think, brethren, that this gate may well serve to illustrate the time of the early, and we emphasize early Reformation, a time when the doctrinal and moral corruption, the refuse of 1,000 years, began to be exposed and remedied, the time when the refuse of error began to be discarded. Note on our slide here, brethren, which we interjected in here, that this is the only measurement of the gates between the distances of the gates that is given, and it's given as 1,000 cubits. It's the only measurement that is given in all of these 10 gates. And brethren, perhaps 1,000 years may be intended here. We'll touch on that in just a moment, but keep that in mind. 1,000 years, very interesting. Excuse me. So what began the cleansing of the refuse of the Dark Ages, brethren? It really was the Word of God. Excuse me one second while I take a drink. The Word of God had been suppressed from the people for 1,000 years. And in fact, we, brethren, we think there is a very interesting 1,000-year correlation specifically regarding the Word of God. Yes, we are familiar with 1,000 years of the false millennium, the papal millennium from 799, the time of Charlemagne, up until Napoleon, the beginning of the time of the end of the destruction of the papal system in 1799. However, I think there is, and I simply give this to you as a point of interest. I don't know that this is the definitive answer to this, but I find it fascinating. There is a direct correlation with the word of God on being suppressed over a thousand-year period. And this next slide will illustrate this. And give me a moment to explain this. We'll work backwards here for a moment, brethren. In the year 1382, John Wycliffe first published his Bible, or portions of it, because it took a period of years before it was all available. John Wycliffe is always frequently termed as the morning star of the Reformation. He was the first and the earliest, and his work was went after the papal authority and the rule of the, and said that the people must have access to the scriptures to know for themselves. And if you go back exactly 1,000 years from there to the year 382, there is a very interesting correlation here. In the year 382, the Council of Rome ratified the books of the Bible. And if you're familiar with your history, brethren, you'll remember that Constantine gave Eusebius, the prelate in Caesarea, a whole bunch of money to make 50 copies of the Bible. And Eusebius was terribly vexed by this because there was no agreement on what actually constituted the Holy Scriptures. And it wasn't until the Council of Rome in 382 that they finally determined which books of the Bible belonged and which did not. And to this very day, that comprises what we recognize as the Holy Writ. But you know, it's interesting. And this is also the year that Jerome, the brilliant scholar, began the work on publishing his Vulgate, which means the vulgar tongue, the Latin tongue. And it's interesting that from this time forward, even though they ratified, okay, here is what is the Bible, here are the books of the New Testament that we are comfortable with, and Jerome began his translation work into the native tongue. From this time forward, they began suppressing the Word of God so that only their clergy would have access to the Holy Writ. They kept it away from the people. They refused to allow people in different lands to put their God's word into their native tongue. So that this is the beginning of the suppression of the Word of God, even though this is the time when the books of the Bible were ratified and the translation, the Vulgate by Jerome. So it's fascinating to consider here that throughout history, there were even bulls and edicts written that if anyone were to translate any portion of the Bible into their native tongues, they could be put to death. So the Word of God was suppressed. And why? Well, because they wanted to keep control over the people. But also, interestingly enough, historians record that not only did the papacy want the clergy to have control over the laity, as they only would have access to God's word, but they were also actively, virulently anti-Semitic, and they did not want the people seeing that there were messages of comfort to Israel included in the scripture. I find that fascinating. And so it is, we think, brethren, this is just a fascinating point that over 1,000 years, the Word of God was suppressed until Wycliffe came along, and then later Tyndale, who has one of my favorite phrases in history. Tyndale told the Archbishop of Canterbury that that as he took Wycliffe's translation and now tried to put it in a better, more accurate form of English for people to read. Tyndale told the Archbishop of Canterbury, "When I'm finished with my translation, the boy behind the plow in the field will know more about the Bible than you will." So you can imagine the Archbishop's reaction to this, and that's why Tyndale was burned at the stake in the town square. So, brethren, here are the illustration looking from the south to the north. Here is the Dung Gate, and we believe that this is pointing towards the time of the early Reformation, the time of Wycliffe, particularly Huss, and who the Bohemian and the other early who came 100 plus years earlier than the other reformers. And it is our premise, as we believe that this historically, these gates march through the history of the gospel and ultimately into the kingdom age. The fountain gate, we believe, brethren, is pictorial of the period of Reformation, the restoration of water, truth lost for centuries. Now, if you remember your history and geography, brethren, there was only one source of water for the city of Jerusalem, and that is the Gihon Spring. The fountain gate was one of the accesses to that spring, not the main access, but an access to it. So we believe that water representing truth, this is a picture, the fountain gate, of the time of Luther and the other reformers. Revelation 12 says that for 1260 years, the woman, the church, had fled into the wilderness until they were revived, we believe, by this water refreshment, the work of the Reformation from reprint 3408. Now, this brings us, brethren, to our last four gates. And these last four gates are addressed quite differently in Nehemiah, the third chapter, than all the previous six gates, and the reason being is that they are all associated with the temple. And we believe, brethren, therefore, are pictorial of, they are associated with the kingdom. We believe that they are pictorial, particularly of the work of the second advent, and we'll describe that as we go on here. We mentioned that the Fountain Gate was an access to the Gihon Spring. It wasn't that close to it, but it was just an opening to get to it. What was close to the Gihon Spring was the Water Gate, and it was the main access to the spring, which was the only regular source of water. As you remember, that the Kidron, the stream that ran down the eastern side, that was seasonal. That was a wadi. It only ran in the wintertime. Now, perhaps, brethren, the water gate, we suggest to you, is pictorial of Jesus' second advent. The parousia, the invisible presence of our Lord, 1874, unknown to the world, but made known to his own. And again, the names of the builders here may be suggestive or complementary to this thought. In Nehemiah, the third chapter, two groups worked on the Watergate area: the Nethinims, the temple servants, and the Tekoites, from Tekoa, obviously, or the, which means the trumpet sounders. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 31, Jesus' second advent is heralded with the sound of a trumpet as he gathers his elect, his temple servants, who are co-laborers in that work. Now, to complement this or add to the suggestion that this Watergate, brethren, is a picture of our Lord's parousia, his invisible second advent, there is another picture which I think complements this. We set the stage first by reminding or suggesting that the first three kings of Israel are generally thought of, who are Saul, David, and Solomon, are generally thought of as being pictorial of Saul of the Jewish age, David of the church militant through the gospel age, and Solomon, his reign being pictorial of the millennial age. With this in mind, consider 1 Kings 1 and 1 Chronicles all the way from chapters 22 through 29. Interestingly enough, David anointed Solomon to be king before he died. There was an overlap between the two reigns of David and Solomon, just as there is an overlap between the gospel age and the millennial age. And interestingly enough, brethren, and we believe this complements the thought of the Watergate and this Gihon Spring, this anointing was done at the Gihon Spring before the Watergate. So perhaps augmenting the thought that it is the place depicting the second advent of our Lord, which would then begin the overlapping of the beginning of the millennial age and the overlapping until David's death, until the conclusion of the gospel age. The next gate, brethren, is the horse gate. Excuse me. I apologize for coughing into this microphone. This was literally the access point to Solomon's stables. Now, it's interesting, brethren, horses throughout the Bible are used to signify wars, conflict, and troubles. A few scriptures to illustrate this, Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. And in Joel, the second chapter, the Lord's great army, causing great destruction, are likened unto locusts that have the appearance of horses. The Lord's second advent, pictured by the Watergate, is followed by the horse gate, a great time of trouble, Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that time. So it continues on, brethren, from the horse gate to the eastern gate, which isn't a time of peace, but continues on with that theme of the horses or the return of our Lord in great power and glory, ultimately, we believe, to vanquish the enemies of sin in preparation for the full inauguration of the kingdom. And this is simply the reiteration of the verses we showed earlier, that it is through the east gate that Messiah returns. And the east gate, we'll scan over these very quickly. This is the east gate today. We showed it earlier. Here's the literal east gate. It's what, something like 14 feet below, or 40 feet, I think it says in the lower right-hand side, below the existing gate. Now, what you see here, this is the gate through which Jesus entered at the time of the first advent. This is the gate that was built by Suleiman in the 16th century and boarded up, excavated by Charles Warren in the 1860s, I believe. So, the eastern gate is the access to the temple. This is the gate that it's called the eastern gate, the golden gate, the beautiful gate. This is the gate through which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey at the time of his first advent to present himself as the king to the children of Israel, but they rejected him. At the second advent, he returns again as a king, but this time he returns through this gate, not in peace, but to execute righteous judgment. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, following the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus and the church, recorded in verses 11 through 14, are on white horses, again showing a conflict or a battle, and go forth to battle, a righteous battle, to destroy the enemies of God. Messiah now enters the east gate, not on the peaceful donkey, but on the horse. He comes to execute judgment and to establish the kingdom. And so the glory of the Lord, the Eastern Gate, is revealed, and we believe, brethren, that not this is the apocalypsis, the great revealment to all the world through the Prince who has come through the Eastern Gate. And lastly, brethren, we come upon the last gate, which is called the Mikpad, that's the Hebrew, or Inspection Gate. And according to tradition, this is the gate at which King David met his troops and inspected his troops. Now, we believe, brethren, that the Inspection Gate may well serve to illustrate the kingdom. Gates were, in ancient Israel, the place of judgment. And it says in Deuteronomy 16, gates were the place, judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So not unlike, brethren, the work of the kingdom, which will, Matthew 25, 31 to 46 says, is pictured by the judging between sheep and goats. However, we are informed in Isaiah, the 26th chapter, verse 9, that when the earth experiences God's judgments, the inhabitants of the world will not be terrified. They will learn righteousness. How beautiful is this? And note, brethren, in the Inspection Gate recorded in Nehemiah, the 3rd chapter, the builder of this gate was Malchiah, the goldsmith's son. Malchiah means God is king. And we believe, brethren, that Malchiah may well picture Jesus as the goldsmith's son. And Isaiah the 13th, connecting to the goldsmith, Isaiah the 13th chapter verse 12 says, God, through the kingdom work of his son, will make man more precious than fine gold, even a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Whoops. There we go. My slide did not want to click onto the next slide here. And so, brethren, we quickly walk through the progression of the story of restoration, the story of rebuilding the gates, which we believe is a picture of restoration with the work of salvation through the gospel age, beginning with Jesus' first Advent sacrifice, the work of the apostles and the early church through the period of the Dark Ages, the time of leading to the earliest Reformation, the work of the Reformers, the return of our Lord, the troubles that follow at the Second Advent, ultimately culminating in the revealment to the world of mankind, our Lord, and then the work of pictured by the Inspection Gate, the judgment upon the world, which will bring the people to righteousness. The rebuilding of the walls and gates seems to picture the work of salvation through the gospel and kingdom age. Much of the story in the book of Nehemiah follows this same theme, the work of restoring that which was lost in the midst of troublous times. In Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8, we're told that Nehemiah and the priest Ezra gathered the people together for 7 days, and every day from morning to midday, they read the law to the people. But they don't just read it to them. They cause the people to understand. There will no more need to be confused over what God is doing and what his word says. They cause the people to understand. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom that is. At first, the people wept and mourned when they heard the words of the law, but the Levites told them to rejoice and to be happy, and they were, because they understood the law and God's great love for them. And in Nehemiah, the ninth through the 12th chapter, we read of the people renewing their covenant with God and the dedication of the wall. And it says in that beautiful story, the people went in two great columns and marched in opposite directions until, as we see in this picture, the two groups met. And they marched along the walls with musical instruments and singing and rejoicing greatly. And our last slide, with which we conclude, brethren, is Nehemiah, the 12th chapter, verse 43, concludes our story with the thought, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, and God made them rejoice with great joy." What emphasis! "The wives and also the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off, even unto the ends of the world. And brethren, so shall it be in the kingdom when the restoration work is complete." We reread the scripture we looked at earlier. We'll close with this, and then hand it back to Brother Ron, Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2. "In that day, in the grand kingdom, brethren, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation with God, appointed for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nations, near and far, who are in harmony with the truth, the fidelity, may enter in." May the Lord add his blessing.
Oh.